Pleasant good morning to all of you. Count it a joy to greet you in the precious name of Jesus. As we're gathered here today, this is a new experience for me. I don't think I ever met any. These are all new people, as far as I don't think I've ever met any of you. But you know, that's one of the blessings of Christian Brotherhood, that you can go places where you've never met anyone, you have a bonding and a friendship and kinship in Jesus Christ, and what a blessing that is. Yes, well, my wife's name is Hilda, and we're glad to be with you today. I don't know if I really thought about this as an opportunity. Brother Joe asked if I would come and do this, come this morning. He has a lot in his plate there at the Bible school, and thought about it and prayed about it. And I've never been to Strawberry. And so I thought, well, yeah, I'll help him out. I'm glad to do that. It seems like the last month, I think this is the third time that I've been asked to be a substitute. And that's to my advantage, because you never expect as much out of a substitute as you do the real person. And so that's to my advantage. When I think about being a substitute, let me just say a little bit. My wife and I, we live near Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, which is west. Everybody knows where Lancaster is. We're west of that about 50 miles. We're not in a big Mennonite area. In fact, we live in a strong Catholic area. We're only about 4 miles north of the Maryland line. And Maryland was settled by Lord Baltimore, who was Catholic, and Maryland is largely Catholics, and so we have mostly Catholics in our community. One of the recent census, one of the towns closest to us was 90% Catholic. And so we live in a very different community than what some of you are used to. We both grew up there in that area, never got very far in life. But if you know anything about your American history, you know something about Gettysburg, the most fierce battle that was ever fought on American soil. In 3 days' time, there was 52,000 casualties in 3 days. Terribly, terrible thing what man will do to each other. But I'm glad to be here. I remember when I think about a substitute, my wife and I, she did go to Christian school one year, but in our area we had no Christian schools. I never spent a day in my life in a Christian school. And so when I got serious about serving the Lord, I had a lot of things to unlearn, because I was raised a humanist, and I'm not sure I have them all unlearned yet. But when I graduated from high school, the man who was to give the commencement address couldn't come. And so that was a substitute. And he told this story, tried to illustrate what a substitute is. He said a substitute is, tried to illustrate, if you break a window pane out of your house and you put a piece of cardboard in, that's a substitute. And he said, after he was over, a lady walked up to him and he said, you weren't a substitute, you were a real pain. And so maybe that could relate somehow. We give greetings in the name of the Lord. We do come from a church called Garbers. That is churches in eastern Pennsylvania that were named years ago are often named after people's name. We attend Garbers. We have a church in our community called Bears. We have one called Hostetters. We have one called Hershey's. You get the Lancaster count, there's Mellingers, and there's Herbs, and there's Hernleys, and Hesses, and the churches that were years ago. One church in our town, Bears Church, actually is older than what the United States of America is. The deed that they hold is from William Penn's sons to the Mennonites, about 1754-56. By the way, what year did Arkansas become a part of the Union?
1803.
Early 1800s, 1803. Okay. Yeah, well, we live in Adams County, and Adams County became a county it was York and Adams County were all one, and about 1805 they separated that. So, and that's about the time the Mason-Dixon line was drawn. There was this skirmish between where we live. And one of the reasons there's not many Mennonites there is because, in my opinion, is because the land was in dispute whether it belonged to Maryland or whether it belonged to Pennsylvania. And there were some skirmishes about that. And I think when Lancaster County got full, people thought it got full in the 1800s, they started moving. They didn't stop just west of the Susquehanna River because they were afraid that this would be hostile territory, and they moved on. All right. This morning, I'd like to bring a message relative to Christian growth. You can open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is not the passage I'm going to preach from, but I do want to use this one verse to introduce the message this morning. 2 Peter chapter 3 is a verse largely prophetic, where Peter talks about the second coming of Christ and that people were saying, where is his coming? And he reminds them of the history of God destroying the world with water. And he says the next time God's going to destroy it with fire. And he mentions there in verse 10 that the day of the Lord will come. And then he gives admonition about how we ought to live in light of looking for the return of the Lord. And then the very last verse in this chapter, he says, but grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now that's an imperative statement. It's not just a suggestion. He says we're to grow in grace and knowledge. Now I wondered why he put grace first and knowledge second. Usually I think we grow in knowledge before we grow in grace, but maybe we can grow in grace before we grow in knowledge. I'm not sure about that. But I want you to think about the matter of Christian growth. Every living thing grows. Plants grow, trees grow, people grow, animals grow, living things grow. Do rocks grow?
In Arkansas.
We used to have to pick up rocks on the farm, and we go out and think we had them all, and the next year you go out and pick up more, and you wonder if they grow. But I'm not sure if they do or not. But living things grow. In the Christian life, God wants us to grow. We need to grow. And I want you to think about growth this morning. I want you to think about each individual. Perhaps we are at different levels in our growth. But I'd like you to think about charting your growth and where you are today from comparison to when you were converted. And whether it has, are you making progress? And maybe since I have a whiteboard here, just to help us to think about this, I'm just going to put a few lines on here, and each person maybe could put their own line up here. No two are going to be the same. But I'd like to put a line on here just for a visual observation to think about life. We've got to have a beginning point, so let me put a mark here, and that would be the day you're converted. You become a Christian. And there's certain things you have to know to be a Christian. D.L. Moody said one time, before you can get a man saved, you have to get him lost. He has to know he's lost. You need to know of the Savior. You need to know about repentance. A few things you have to know. And so after you become a Christian, then ideally knowledge should increase. And maybe you've experienced that. After you became a Christian, your interest in the Word of God grew, and you studied the Word of God, you read the Word of God, and perhaps there's an increase in knowledge pretty fast, comes up here. And then maybe it levels off. I don't know where I should put this line. You could draw your own line. We're involved in Bible school, and I'm sure the young people there, while they may have been a Christian a while, it's probably, hopefully, an increase in knowledge. And just make your own line. There's another line I want you to think about in addition to your knowledge, and that is your commitment level, your commitment to that knowledge. Now, when there's a gap, if there's a gap, I don't know, can your commitment get above your knowledge? I'm not sure, not likely. But let's suppose That is, the ideal is that as knowledge increases, we'll make this line here, see if this green one works, we'll make this the commitment line. And so the ideal is that as our knowledge increases, our commitment increases. That didn't work very good. We'll try this one. As knowledge increases, that's better, commitment increases. That would be ideal. But sometimes our knowledge increases and our commitment might level off. And anytime there's a gap, in fact, if you would tell me how big the gap is between your knowledge, what you know about God's will, we sang about God's will, the greater the gap between your understanding, your knowledge of God's will, and your commitment, the greater degree of frustration you have in the Christian life. If your life has a lot, Christian life, a lot of frustration, very likely that your commitment is somewhere behind, way behind your knowledge, see. And so there's no two people have the same. My experience was that I accepted the Lord rather young in life, and my teenage life was full of frustration. And the gap between what I knew and how I lived or my commitment got so great that when I began to get serious about serving the Lord, it was almost like being born again. Did you ever hear that? Being born again? Is there anything like that? Well, some people call it a second work of grace, and some people call it something else. But all I'm saying is, the bigger the gap between what you know and how your commitment, the greater degree of frustration you're going to have. So I'd like to talk about Christian growth. I'm going to use an illustration this morning from the Bible, and you can open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. This is an account between two men, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah was the older man, and he just came through a period of discouragement, and he was sitting under a juniper tree, and God came to Elijah and said, "What are you doing here?" And he started having a pity party for himself, that he was the only one serving God anymore. And he said, "Elijah, get up. I got three things for you to do." And one of them was, "You're to anoint Jehu king of Syria." And the second one, he said, "You're to find a replacement for yourself." And the third one, I forgot. But there were three things he was supposed to do. And this account is about him finding a replacement for himself. In chapter 19, verse 19 of the 1 Kings, you have him coming and finding Elisha, and he's out in the field working. And he's out there with 12 yoke of oxen. Now, I think a yoke of oxen would pull one bottom plow, is that right? So if he's pulling 12 yoke of oxen, he's out there with a 12 bottom plow. I mean, he had a pretty good size operation going, see. And I've noticed that God always calls busy men. He don't call lazy men. He don't call men who are doing nothing. He calls people who are doing something, and they're already busy. But he calls Elijah, and Elisha begins to follow him. Now, we come to the second chapter of 2 Kings 2, and I want you to notice several things. Number one is that Elijah tried to persuade Elisha from following him closely. Now, let me say this, in the Christian life, in relation to Christian growth, or any experience, see, Christianity is an experiential religion. I didn't say an experimental one. It's an experiential religion. It's more than an intellectual religion. There's people with great intellect have studied the Bible, and sometimes they don't even understand it. But it is an experiential religion. And that being the case, I want you to notice that nothing happens in the Christian life. Very little happens apart from desire. Now, this passage just pulsates with desire from Elisha. Tonight, this morning, I don't know you people. I'm supposing that most of you are Christians. I don't know. Just because you're a church member doesn't guarantee you're a Christian, or doesn't guarantee you're born again. Doesn't guarantee that. But I'm assuming it is. But if there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian, and even though others might think you are, but you know you're not, and down deep inside, there's the desire to be a Christian. You really haven't told anybody about it, but down deep inside, there's that desire. I've got news for you. I've got good news for you. It's not going to be long. You're going to be a Christian. Or maybe you're one of these persons that there's a gap between what you know and how you live, your commitment, and you don't like it that way, but you've got a desire. You've got a desire for that gap to close. You've got a desire to have a closer walk with God. You've got a desire to be able to live, experience the grace of God in a new way in your life. I've got news for you. I've got good news for you. It's not going to be long. You're going to experience the work of God in your life, because nothing happens apart from desire. Two things it takes. It takes desire and faith. Those two things are essential. They're essential in becoming a Christian. They're essential in every Christian experience. But I want you to notice the desire that Elisha had here. He was passionate. He just clung to Elijah tenaciously. They go to four different places. We're going to begin at Gilgal, then we're going to go to Bethel, then we're going to go to Jericho, and then we're going to go to Jordan. Now, in the Bible, names of people and names of places have meanings. I'm going to use these four places and the meanings of those names to describe four different levels of Christian growth. But you'll notice that Elijah tried to persuade Elisha not to stay too close. And I think it's four times in this passage that he says, "As the Lord liveth, as my soul liveth, I will not leave thee." I want you to notice how tenaciously and the desire that this man had and what happened because of that desire. Now, go with me to 2 Kings chapter 2. I'd like to read this passage. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. It came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." And Elijah said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace." And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets, by the way, this is the Bible school setting, This Bible school was called the Sons of the Prophets. I guess it's SOP. Instead of BBS, it's SOP, the Son of the Prophets. And while we have 101 students at BBS, they only had 50 here at this Bible school called the Son of the Prophets. Now, the Son of the Prophets were there. Verse 5, "And the Son of the Prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, 'Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?' And he answered, 'Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace.' And Elijah said unto him, 'Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord liveth, and my soul liveth, I will not leave thee.' So they two went on. And the 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. And those two stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground." Why not 50? It came to pass, when they were going over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I'm taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so, and if not, it shall not be so." It came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and departed them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elijah saw it and cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets that were to view at Jericho saw him and said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him and said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servant 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, did I not say unto you, go not? The title of the message this morning is entitled, From Gilgal to Jordan in Christian Experience. I'd like to go back to the beginning of this chapter, and you'll notice the first place. The setting is Elisha knew that Elijah was going to be taken away. Somehow that was revealed. It came to pass, going back to verse 1, that when the Lord would take him up by whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Now, Gilgal, if you turn to Joshua chapter 4, those of you who have Bibles are going to need them this morning. If you've got babies on your lap, you'll just have to listen. But go back, take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 4, and you'll find the meaning of Gilgal. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, and the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal to the east border of Jordan. Now, Gilgal was the place of encampment when they came across the Jordan. That's the first place they encamped. You go to Joshua chapter 5, which is across the page in verse 9. It says, and the Lord said to Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, for the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this place. The word Gilgal means a rolling away. And in Bible school, I don't know if you have summer Bible school here? You don't have summer Bible school. Well, we have summer Bible school, and we have children's clubs during school week. Anyway, we sing a song sometimes with the children, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, every burden of my heart rolled away. You know that song? You know that song? Let's sing it. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, every burden of my heart rolled away. Rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, every burden of my heart rolled away. Every sin had to go neath the crimson flow. Hallelujah, rolled away, rolled away, rolled away, every burden of my heart rolled away. I don't know if it's me. I sound like I'm singing a solo, or is that the church? Maybe you don't know that song. But we sing that song, and sometimes the song leader has the first 3 or 4 benches sing rolled away, then the middle benches sing rolled away, then the last benches sing rolled away, and it just sounds like it's being rolled right out of the church, see? Gilgal stands for the beginning of Christian life. It's when your sin's been rolled away, and if you're a Christian this morning, you came to the Lord, you've experienced that. You know what it is to have the burden of guilt lifted and rolled away. I'm not a very emotional person. I'm more stoic. But when I became a Christian and accepted the Lord, I had such a burden of sin in my heart and life. And on the way home from that meeting, I just felt like a bird. I just felt like I could fly. the burden lifted, see. Gilgal stands for the beginning of the Christian life. That initial experience when you accept Christ as your Savior, you receive Him into your heart, you repent of your sins, you trust in the Lord Jesus, and you begin the Christian life. But you'll notice there's a verse in our text passage that I underline in my Bible, and that is from. The Lord said, the Bible says here that Elisha would go with Elisha from Gilgal. Gilgal's a wonderful place, but you can't stay at Gilgal. A little boy fell out of bed one night. His mother heard a bump. He goes over and he's crying, pick him back up and tuck him back in bed. Next morning he talked about this. Said, Johnny, why did you fall out of bed? He said, I guess I fell asleep too close to the edge. And you just think of all the people you know. Think maybe your family, all the people you know that ever became a Christian and didn't continue. So many fall asleep, so close to the edge. You know, when's salvation a done deal? What?
At the end.
All right, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Are you saved at Gilgal? Yes, you're saved at Gilgal. But salvation is a long-term deal, see? And you must go from Gilgal. And Elisha understood that. Far too many people across our land and in our churches, in the evangelical world especially, think that Gilgal is all it is to the Christian life. Once you become a Christian, that's it. It's a done deal. The second thing I'd have you notice is that now in verse 2, it says, and they came, Elijah, and Elisha said, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And again, you notice the tenacity that Elisha had. He said, as the Lord liveth, verse 2, I will not leave thee. And my soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets were at Bethel. All right, we go to Bethel. You want to know what Bethel is? What Bethel means? Turn to Genesis chapter 28. We have Jacob here running away from home. Boys and girls know this story. Jacob, first night away from home, he had this falling out with his brother, and his life was at stake, threatened, so he leaves. And he's first night away from home, and he lays down to sleep out in the field somewhere. Verse 20, chapter 28, verse 10. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took the stones of that place, and he put them for his pillows, and he laid down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I'm the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou dwellest, I will give it thee and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in thee and thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. That sounds like something he told Abraham, and he told Isaac. Now he's telling Jacob. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places where thou goest, and I will bring thee again into this land. And I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of. And Jacob awakened out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate to heaven. So Jacob arose up early in the morning and took that stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Now notice verse 19. And he called the name of the place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at first. Bethel means the house of God. Bethel is a place of prayer. A lot of churches are called Bethel. And notice what he said. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, I will and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then shall the Lord be my God, And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house, and all that shall give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. Now we go to Genesis 31. Jacob now spends his time with Laban. He's on his way back. Remember, he made that covenant with God. If you bless me, if you bring me back to my father's house in peace. Now the time had come, and he's on the way back. Genesis 31, verse 13. God appears to him, and he said, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest the vow. Now rise and get thee from this land, and return to the land of thy kindred. Chapter 35, verse 1. And God said to Jacob, arise, go to Bethel, dwell there, make there an altar, and there appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Verse 3, let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me the way I ever went. Bethel means the house of God. It's a place of worship. It's a place of prayer. Every believer needs their Gilgal, but they also need their Bethel. Next step in Christian growth is growing in a prayer life. And Jesus said, when you pray, enter in your closet and shut the door. Every person needs that place where you get alone with God, that place where you build an altar, a place where you make commitments to God like Jacob did. At Bethel, we're introduced to the sons of the prophets. At Bethel, you're introduced to the larger body. Maybe there's something about Bethel being the house of God. That's when you come to worship. That's where you meet with the brotherhood. You meet the church. Your scope increases. You become a part of the church, part of the body of Christ. Prayer becomes a vital part of your life at Bethel. Whether it's individual prayer, whether it's group prayer. Sunday school lesson this morning, Paul went to Lydia and he gathered at a place where prayer was wont to be made. Do you have those times when you just love to get alone with God and spend time with God? You know, in prayer, you're not always talking to God. Once in a while, you need to listen. But just spend time in the presence of God. You spend time in God's presence by opening the book. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. He said, these words which I command thee shall be in thy heart. And friends, you can't get the word of God in your heart without first of all getting it in your mind. You know, Moses didn't tell those people that this book thou shalt gently put on thy shelf, and every Sabbath day take it off the shelf and carefully carry it to the house of God. And when thou return, put it on the shelf till the next Sabbath day. That's not what he said. And at Bethel, we learn to know God as a person. At Bethel, we know what it is to intercede. At Bethel, we learn the power of prayer. But you know, Jacob had his Bethel, but he also had his Peniel. At Bethel, Jacob had an encounter with God. Can you imagine? Boys and girls, remember that experience. God was at this top of this ladder and angels going up and down. How could he ever forget it? How could he ever forget an experience like that? He had that experience with God. But Jacob not only had his Bethel, he had his Peniel. And I want you to go to Genesis chapter 32. Now Jacob is on the way back. He stops at Bethel. God told him to go to Bethel. But in Genesis chapter 32, we have an interesting account with Jacob. He's on his way back to meet Esau. Verse 21 of chapter 32. So went the present before him, and he lodged himself that night in the company. And he arose in the night and took his two wives, that's Genesis 32, 22, and his two women servants, and his 11 sons, and passed over the ford Jacob. And he took them and set them over the brook and set over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And he wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go. The day breaketh." He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Thy name shall be no longer called Jacob, but Israel, for as prince thou hast prevailed, and hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask my name?" And he blessed it there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And he passed over Penuel, and the sun rose upon him, and he halted on his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel could not eat the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh to this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh, and the sinew shrank. Verse 30, and Jacob called the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." The word Peniel means the face of God. Now at Bethel, Jacob had an encounter, but at Peniel, he had an experience with God. Now you understand Jacob. I mean, Jacob was his name means supplanter. He was a conniver. Today we use the word manipulator. I mean, he and his mother manipulated the birthright, and he got the down with Laban. He manipulated Laban. He seemed like he took advantage wherever he went. And now he comes to meet Esau. Do you ever have a great falling out with somebody, and then after years you see them? And he saw Esau out there, and Esau had 400 soldiers. That sounds like trouble, doesn't it? Big time trouble. And Jacob wants to meet Esau, but boy, he's afraid of what he sees. And so he's still a manipulator. He divides his company into three groups. The ones he loved the least, he put them out front. And then the ones he liked best, he got them second. And then he and the ones he really liked, he put behind. That way, if Esau attacks him, he's the furthest away. He can run the quickest and get out of here. He was a planner. He was a manipulator. But that night, he wrestled with the angel. Did you ever wrestle with God? When you entered a wrestling match, what's the mentality you have when you go into that match? The mentality is that I am going to win. Is that right? Did you ever wrestle with God and win? If you're going to wrestle with God, you're never going to win. And Jacob thought he was going to win. I mean, he manipulated before. He was going to manipulate this. Somehow he was going to come out the winner. And the wrestling match lasted all night. And he still wanted to win. He said, "I want a blessing. I want a blessing." And so the angel slapped him alongside the hip and takes his hip out of joint. Now the man can't even run. God has unusual ways of blessing people. Now what could he do to face Esau? All he could do was trust. We come to the place in the Christian life when we try to stop manipulating situations, manipulating people, and understand that all you can do is trust God. You're in a good position. And there at Peniel, at Bethel, he had an experience, an encounter, but at Peniel, he had an experience with God. And Jacob was never the same. In fact, God said, "You're not going to be called Jacob anymore. You're going to be called Israel." How are you the winner? He said, you have prevailed. How are you the winner? If your hip's out of joint. Oh, I think what John the Baptist said. John the Baptist said about Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease. And at Peniel, we come to the place where we realize that Esau is not our problem. It's not my father, it's not my mother, it's not my neighbors, it's not my wife, it's not my husband. The greater problem is right here. The story is told, it's not in the Bible, of a little boy who went to Jesus one time and said, Jesus, I've got a problem. He said, it's me. And Jesus said, I've got the answer. It's me. See. And at Peniel is when we understand that the flesh cannot win spiritual battles. Jacob was now helpless. He comes to the place of helplessness. Romans 7 describes that in the Christian life. Romans chapter 7 says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law warring against the law of my mind and bringing me captivity. He said, that which I want to do, I don't do, and that which I want to do, that I don't do. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this? You been there? You know anything about that? Been there? Done that? And he said, oh, wretched man, who's going to deliver me from this? I read somewhere, some years ago, about what Paul had in mind here when he said, oh, wretched man, who's going to deliver me from this? And what I read was that Paul was in the time of the Roman army. And if they would go out to battle and they would take a soldier captive, they would take that a soldier that was killed in battle from the enemy, they would take that dead body and strap it to another soldier they had taken captive. That way the one that was still living could not run very far and get away. Now, can you think what it's like? Some people don't like to get close to a dead body. You ever touch a dead body? You touch a corpse? You ever touch the hand of a corpse? Sure, you never did. It's ice cold. But can you imagine being strapped to a dead body? And maybe it's 100 degrees outside. And that body begins to deteriorate. And the smell and the odor and the maggots begin climbing out that body and getting up and down your backbone. Can you see, understand? Said, who's going to cut the bands? Who's going to cut me loose? And friends, when you begin to realize the greatest problem in your life is your own selfish desires, your own self-life, and you have a desire to get cut loose from that, I say nothing happens apart from desire. Well, we need to go on. Going back to our text, from Bethel, they go to Jericho, verse 5. And the sons of the prophets of Jericho came to Elisha and said, knowest thou the Lord take away thy mask from thy head today? And he said, I know it. Hold ye your peace. He said, tarry here, I pray thee. So they came to Jericho. Now you Bible readers know about Jericho. If you want to turn to Joshua chapter 6, don't hardly have time to read all of this. But Jericho is the first city of conquest. Children of Israel, remember, they came out, and the first city was Jericho. Now, Jericho is a type of the world. We're thinking about Christian experience. We're thinking about Gilgal. We must have our Gilgal. We need to go to Bethel. We need to go on to Peniel. Then you're ready for the battle. You're not ready to go on and take on the world. You're not ready to take on Jericho unless we've been to Peniel. And it seemed like the children of Israel learned this. That's the first step in enemy territory. I say we need our Gilgals, we need our Bethels, we need our Peniels before we're ready to face Jericho. I don't have time to read this, but you go to Joshua chapter 6. And it says there that Jericho was straitly shut up. None went out and none came in. Now, Jericho stands for victory in the Christian life. And God said, before they fired a shot, he said, I have given you Jericho. It's a wonderful thing that the battle is already won. And he said, Joshua said, you follow me. You do what I do. You do what I say. Now, can you imagine the enthusiasm these Israelites had? I mean, God promised them the land. They promised the fathers this land. The day came, ready to go in Jericho and take the place. And God said, here's what you do. You walk around Jericho the first day. Now, I understand the walls of Jericho were wide enough for 6 chariots to race side by side. How are you going to take a city that have walls like that? God said, I've given you the city. And sometimes when you face the world and all the pressures that there are, you wonder. I get a little whatever. Sometimes I have grandparents come to me and thinking about the world we live in today, and they say, I'm glad I'm not raising children today. And I say, if you feel like that, don't you tell your children that. Don't tell your grandchildren that. I know it was different when you were young, but I don't believe God will ever allow the world to get that bad. That's not possible to raise children for him. The battle. God says, now you, the sixth day, I think it is, you walk around 6 times, or was it 7 times? And he said, and you shall not talk. I often wonder if a bunch of Mennonites would have made it. Walk around there 6 times, 6 days, and never talk. You know why they weren't to talk? I think there's people in that crowd that said, look, we came up here to take this place. We didn't go up here just to do jogging. We come up here to take this place. Come on, let's get on with it. I don't think Joshua knows what he's talking about. He said, you walk around 6 days, and when I shout, you shout. And the walls came tumbling down. It's a place of victory over the world. Now, what is the victory? The victory is faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. What is faith? Well, faith is to believe, right? I marvel at the faith of, well, take Abraham. Abraham. God promised him a child at 75. Nothing happened. He thought he had to help God a little bit. At least Sarah did. And God said, that's not the plan. And he got to be 100. And Romans 4 says that Abraham's body was dead. And Sarah's body was dead. That means that they couldn't function sexually. It was impossible. They had circumstantial evidence to prove that they could not have a baby. But the Bible said he staggered not at the promise. He believed God, even though there was circumstantial evidence. And when he believed God, he had an experience. God worked a work in their bodies that they were rejuvenated, and I believe they brought forth that child by natural processes. Now, to believe what God said, even though you don't have circumstantial evidence to prove that it could happen, to believe it. You know, there's some things harder to believe than others. Oh, I could give you a lot of things. You know, the Bible says you are dead. Is that true? What's it talking about? See, I got circumstantial to prove that my old man isn't dead. Huh? You got evidence to prove that? Do you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Do you believe that? Huh? How many of you believe that? All of you believe that? All of you believe that? You know, there's circumstantial evidence to prove that that's not true. Scientists say a whale's throat isn't big enough for man to get down. Maybe the size of a volleyball, but I think Jonah was bigger than that. You think Jonah was bigger than that? But you believe it. Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? The Bible says so. If the Bible said that Jonah swallowed a whale, would you believe it? I don't know how many hands I get on that one. But see, faith is believing what God says, regardless if you can figure it out, regardless of your circumstantial evidence, when God says it and you believe it, it will happen. Now, in case you think that faith is sitting back in your easy chair and letting God do it all, I've got news for you. Because faith without works is dead. See, you know how to measure your faith? How much faith do you have? You know how to measure your faith? You want to measure your growth in faith? Bible talks about having little faith. It talks about weak faith. It talks about strong faith. We can measure our faith by our obedience. Faith and obedience are in the same level. We had a man, neighbor man, wanted to build a turkey house several years ago, and I don't know what they were thinking about, but they had big graders in there and whatever they used to move equipment around, and they, for 3 days, they moved ground, and they quit. And they wanted this thing level. And after 3 days of moving ground with several big pieces of equipment, they quit. And I wanted to ask, well, why'd you quit? Oh, he said, we moved ground for 3 days and we're still 7 foot from level. I thought, couldn't you figure it out before you started? Somehow, you ought to have that figured out before you started. Now, any builders here? Okay, let me ask a question. You have fancy equipment today to check if something's level. They call it a transit, is that what you call it? What do you call it? Let me ask this. If you want to build a turkey house 500 feet long, or chicken house, whatever, structure, and you had a water hose that was 500 feet long, and you fill it with water, and you turn the ends up and get that level, would that be level? I see your heads going, yeah, that'd be level. See, faith and obedience are the same level. Sometimes we think, you see, and you talk about commitment, say, faith, commitment. Faith and obedience, same level. Not faith only, not obedience only. It's a faith that produces obedience. Not saved by works, but faith that is faith works. See, faith works. All right, time to move on here. Let's go to Jericho. We're ready to go to Jordan now. Verse 7. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too went by Jordan. I should go back to verse 6, where Elijah told Elisha, the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And again, they too went on. Now, up to this point, there were 52. But now, it says they too. And the sons of the prophets stood by to view afar off. Now, at Jordan, in Christian experience, Jordan is where the crowd thins out. There's people that go to Gilgal, there's people that go to Bethel, and people that go to Jordan, but when you to Jericho, but when you come to Jordan, the crowd thins out. And why only two, not 52? Because Jordan is a very difficult place. You'll notice it says they too went on. They stood by Jordan, and Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it and smote the waters. And it says, they too went on. It came to pass, verse 9, when they were going over, that Elijah said, ask what I shall do. And he said, I pray thee that you'll give me a double portion of your spirit. He said, you've asked a hard thing, But if you see me, when I'm taken away, it'll be yours. If not, it won't happen. Verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked. There's beautiful fellowship. There's a level of fellowship of people that are willing to go to Jordan. A man asked a neighbor of his to go with him to church some time ago. Sometime later, he asked that man, he said, "Tell me what you think of my church." And here's what he said. He said, "There's some of your people that have it, and that's obvious. And some of your people don't have it, and that was obvious too. And the people that go all the way, there's the kinship, there's the fellowship." It says they went on and they talked. They enjoyed that fellowship. There's something deeper about that fellowship. They talked. And when they were doing that, they had this chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Oh, and we come to verse 12. And Elisha said, my father, the chariot of Israel and horsemen thereof." Elijah said, there goes the most important man in Israel. There he goes. I respect our country. I respect our leaders. But I tell you, the most important man in America is not President Trump. The most important man in America are not the men that sit on the Supreme Court. The most important people in America are not those who fill the halls of Congress. The most important people in America are the people that cross over Jordan, know the power of prayer, and go all the way with God. Those are the most powerful people in the world. Jordan means descended. They came to Jordan. Matthew 3:13, where Jesus was baptized. Then comes he to Jesus, to Galilee, to Jordan, to be baptized of him. John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee. Why do you come to me?" Jesus said, "Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh to fulfill all righteousness." Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were spread open before him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighted upon him. And a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Friend, this morning, brothers, sisters, young people, fathers, mothers, grandpas, grandmas, can the God of heaven look at you and look at me and say, "That's my son, that's my daughter, I'm well pleased"? Jordan stands for descended. But before we can go to Jordan, we sang a song this morning about the will. I forget how it said. But the cross stands for total submission to the will of God. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Brother Joe Miller preached a wonderful sermon to the young people last week on the cross and the importance of the cross in the life of the believer. You know, the way of the cross, the Jordan, there's only two that went. And in these mega churches that we have in America today, if those preachers preached the cross, their crowd would thin out pretty soon. True churches are never going to be great big. Only those two went on. It's a minority group. John 7:37, Jesus, the last day of the feast, I'd mentioned about desire. He said, "If any man come unto me and drink," that's desire. You know what it is to be thirsty? Desire. "If any man thirst," if he has desire, "and he comes to me and drink," he said, "he that believeth on me," that's faith, "as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Ephesians 5 says, be filled with the Spirit. Oh, what fellowship? Those who are fully committed. I say there's a level of fellowship. There's a kindred spirit. There's the power that rests on those who go all the way. Bible says, be filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a difference between having the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. All Christians have the Spirit, but not all Christians are filled with the Spirit. At Gilgal, you receive the Holy Spirit. But the word filled is a word of present, continuous action. Not something that happens once, but it's an ongoing process. I see some kind brother put this glass up here, and he didn't fill it. It's almost full. But it's not. When will this be full? How much must you put in there to make that full?
Once it runs over.
When it won't hold one drop more, right? Then it's full. If I had a 10-gallon milk can, anybody knows what a milk can was? Is that two generations ago? You know what a milk can is? How many gallon most milk cans hold? 10 gallon. 10-gallon milk can. If you make that full, when's it full? When it don't hold one drop more. Both of them full? You see, there's different capacities in the Christian life. And we can expand our capacity. The more commitment we make, the more our capacity expands. And oh, I wonder if we're running around with a little tin cup when God wants us to be about dragging an 18-wheeler. You think? Do you know Christians that are 18-wheeler Christians? You know some have more power than others? More victorious? And others not doing so well? Ephesians talks about three evidences of being filled with the Spirit. And that was alluded to in our service today. The first one is in verse 19 of Ephesians 5, a joyful spirit. Verse 20 talks about a thankful spirit. And verse 21 talks about a submissive spirit. Those three qualities, evidence of a person that's filled with the Spirit. At Jordan, they were unsure if this experience was real. And they said, you know, maybe this isn't real. You go out there and search for Elijah. The Lord might have dropped him out there. And Elijah said, no, this is real. He got a double portion. He takes that mantle and he goes back and strikes the water and he opened up just like he did for Elijah. And by the way, you know, Elisha performed twice as many miracles as Elijah did. Elijah performed 8. Elisha performed 16. I wonder what would have happened if he would ask for a triple portion. I started with 2 Peter 3, grow in grace and the knowledge. You won't grow in grace without commitment. You know, I don't know where you are this morning, your Christian life, Christian experience. You know where you are. The beautiful thing about this, God wants to take us from where we are to the next level. And I'm not saying these four describe it all, but I just tried to portray for you, use this as a lesson, that there are growth steps. And nothing happens apart from desire and faith. Shall we bow our heads in prayer?